We want to thank you for listening today. This audio sermon is a ministry of Faith Baptist Church, a place where you belong. Now let's listen as Pastor Todd Adams brings a message of truth from God's Word.
Go to Jeremiah, all right? We're going to go to Jeremiah chapter 2, Jeremiah chapter 2. And so today, starting a brand new series, the seven deadly sins. And how many of you have ever heard, I think you probably have, if you're honest, you're going to raise your hand. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, "Houston, we have a problem"? All right, how many of you have ever said, "Houston, we have a problem"? It's a common phrase. It was used by the crew of the Apollo 13 astronauts to communicate that there was a technical breakdown back to their home base at Houston. And of course, this phrase has now become widely used by people to indicate any kind of problem. You know, you run out of coffee, "Houston, we have a problem," right? You know, the check engine light comes on in your car. What do you say? You say, "Honey, what did you do?" Right? That's what you say. Well, church, it's no real mystery today that we all have a problem. And it doesn't take much to figure out that we all have the same problem, okay? And the problem is called sin. The problem is called sin. I want you to take note of this morning, that we are all sinners, and it's not just a problem, it's the problem, okay? So don't say, "Well, I kind of struggle with this whole sin thing." Really? Really? We all have sin. Can you say amen to that? We're all sinners. We're sinners by birth. We're sinners by nature. We're sinners by choice. Scripture is very clear on this. And as we work through this introductory message, there's another one coming before we get into the seven deadly sins. We've got to build a strong foundation in which we can stand upon and anchor ourselves into the truths of God's word. And so please know this, that we are all sinners, and it's not just a problem. So it's not just a problem. It's the problem. Romans chapter 3 says this. Let's read it together. Come on, guys, let's read it together. If you're a Bible scholar, you know this. You've been in church for any length of time, you know this, all right? So just to make sure you're not cheating, you don't have to close your eyes. It's on the screen. Read it with me. Ready? "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." For all have sinned. Does anybody have any questions on the word "all"? How many of you know that's kind of means in Greek "all," right? All. Romans 5:12. Read it with me. Ready? "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for all have sinned." Could it be any clearer? Yes or no? No. As clear as could be. Amen? Do we all understand we're sinners? Now, because of that, we also have to understand something else. Years ago, there was a poet, a writer, a leader of men. His name was G.K. Chesterton, and he once responded to a question by a well-known writer in a famous newspaper. This writer wrote an article in a well-known newspaper column, and the question was this: "What's wrong with the world?" How many of you have ever felt that or thought that, yeah? You see something on TV, and you're like, "What is wrong with people?" How many of you know some people, you're like, "What is wrong with that guy?" You know? And that's what the article was seeking to ascertain. What's wrong with the world? Well, G.K. Chesterton himself, a believer, followed the Lord, loved the Lord. He responded to this question. He read this article, and here's how he responded. He said, "Dear sir, what is wrong with the world? ? I am. Sincerely, G.K. Chesterton." He understood the situation, didn't he? See, until we can get that mentality, until we can stop looking at other people and going, "Well, you're what's wrong, and you're what's wrong, and they're what's wrong, and if we just had somebody else doing this," and what's wrong with the world is we're what's wrong. We're sinful. We do sinful things. We make sinful choices. And we look around at the world, and we think, "Well, why are they doing that?" And you know, someone's probably looking at you saying, "Why are you doing that? What's wrong with the world? I'm what's wrong with the world. You're what's wrong." Sin is a very broad subject to tackle, isn't it, church? Every preacher knows that. Sin has 1,000 faces. And sin is not really a theme we want to preach and teach about much these days. But in this series, we're going to break it down, and we're going to talk about seven deadly sins. The reality is, friends, that Jesus Christ died for sin. And we will never truly know and experience the life-changing power of the gospel until we understand, at least to some degree, that sin must be not only exposed, okay, but sin needs to be eradicated. Now, here's what Romans 8:13 says, "For if you live after the flesh, you shall," what does it say? you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify, that means to put to death. If you mortify the deeds of the body, you shall what? You shall live, putting to death sin. John Owens, the great Puritan writer, said it this way: be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you. My son gave me a little quote this morning. He sent it to me by way of text. It said it like this: you can't defeat the demons that you enjoy playing with. You can't defeat the demons that you enjoy playing with. You can't kill the sin that you have a fondness for. Be killing sin, or it will be killing you, and kill it does. And not only through the physical death, but sin kills in so many other ways, subtle ways. And the thing is, sin has a special target. The message is the essence, if you will, of sin. How did we get here? It's the starting place. And if you don't get anything else today, you must get this. If you walk out of the service today and you forget everything else I said, I'm praying you'll at least remember this phrase, because this is the essence, if you will, of sin. And that is this: that sin kills the joy that God intends for you to have in Him. Sin kills the joy that God intends for you to have in Him. God wants you joyful and satisfied in none other than Him. I like the way one author puts it. He said, Christianity is not merely or even mainly about correcting your bad habits, but it is about satisfying and fulfilling you in the deepest way possible, and therefore making God look as great as He is. Our hearts were designed to enjoy a full and forever happiness, not the pitiful temporary pleasures for which we're too prone to settle. So what are the seven sins? Pride, envy, anger, sloth. You're like, what a sloth, man. I thought that was an animal. Sloth is laziness. Greed, gluttony, and lust. Let me read them again. Pride, envy, anger, sloth, greed, gluttony, and lust. And by the way, they are all woefully inadequate substitutes for the wonder and beauty and affection of God. They rob you, they do not ravish you. They numb you, they do not heal you. They slaughter you, they do not save you. One commentator put it this way: the simplest definition of an addiction is anything we use to fill the empty place inside us that belongs to God alone. Let me read it again. The simplest definition of an addiction is anything, your kids, your wife, your job, your money, whatever it is, it's anything that we use to fill the empty place inside us that belongs to God alone. Augustine, the great writer, the great father of Christendom in many respects, in his book on Confessions, I quote, "My sin was this, that I looked for pleasure and beauty and truth, not in God, but in myself and in His other creatures, and the search led me instead to pain, confusion, and error." In the book of Jeremiah, God sends His prophet to expose and explain to the nation, what's wrong? What's wrong with the world? How did we end up like this? Why are we in exile? Why are we facing complete and utter ruin? This was God's last effort, if you will, before they got totally obliterated and were just left in tatters. God was coming to them, and He's trying to answer the question, you're about to experience a life of ruin, and here's why. Israel, you have a problem. And by the way, church, Christian, friend, we have a problem. And it's in the words of the prophet to the people that you will hear something very distinct coming from the voice of God. So if you're in Jeremiah chapter 2, would you say amen? I'm going to read 13 verses. Then I'm going to skip and read 17 and 19. Follow along. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, go, cry in the ears of Jerusalem, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I remember thee, the kindness of thy youth, the love of thine espousals, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land that was not sown. Israel was holiness unto the Lord, and the first fruits of his increase. All that devour him shall offend. Evil shall come upon them, saith the Lord. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus saith the Lord, What iniquity have your fathers found in me that they're gone far from me, and they've walked after vanity and are become vain? None of them said, Where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and of pits, through a land of drought, of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, you defiled my land, and you made mine heritage an abomination. The priests said not, Where's the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. Wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children, generational here, I will plead. For pass over the isles of Chittim and see and send unto Kedar and consider diligently and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods? But my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. Now notice the words. Be astonished, O heavens, at this. And be afraid and be very desolate. If you underline in your Bible, you should take special note of this, because what we are about to read is the very essence of evil. This is where you find the essence of evil, right here. God says, for my people have committed two evils. Now, this is special, sacred, eye-opening, shocking language. He's just told all of creation, you should sit back in astonishment at what I'm saying, because there's two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and have hewed out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Now look at verse 17. Hast thou not procured this? All of these problems he's referring to. Hast thou not procured this unto thyself? Hast thou not forsaken the Lord God when he led thee by the way? Look at verse 19. Thine own wickedness shall correct thee. Do you see that? And thy backsliding shall reprove thee. Know therefore and see that it is an evil thing and bitter that thou hast forsaken the Lord thy God, and that my fear is not in them, saith the Lord of hosts. As you listen to these words of the Lord, this loving conversation, you're struck with the profound sense of God doing something here. He's pleading. It's the language of intervention, isn't it? It's the wife to a husband saying, please stop looking at porn. Please stop gambling. Please stop drinking. Can't you see what you... It's a father to a wayward daughter or son saying, don't you know what you're doing? Why don't you stop? It's friends who come around you and say, you're doing this to you. Please stop. Please stop. It's a loving Lord pleading to his children saying, stop. Don't you know how you ended up this way? You're not listening. This is a language of love to God's deluded children who exchange their joy and happiness for that which can never satisfy. You see, all sin rises from our confused and convoluted attempts to try and secure happiness and joy apart from God. This is what happens, friend. We get convoluted and we think somehow I'll get more joy in something else other than God. So when we talk in the weeks ahead about seven deadly sins, we need to understand something, that all sin is deadly, church. Okay, it's like going to a pit of poisonous snakes and saying, which one would you like to bite you? All sin is wicked, but in the seven deadly sins, we have the A-list. nowhere specifically laid out in Scripture. Yes, there's the proverb that says these six things that the Lord hate, yea, seven are an abomination, but that is not congruent with this list. They're completely different lists, and some things are not on the seven deadly sins that are on there, and some are on the list in Proverbs that are not on this list. This list is more like a list of capital or root sins from which all others seem to be tied. They originated many, many years ago from a bishop who was categorizing sins and breaking them down, and they have been passed on for centuries from church fathers all the way into church life. Books, commentaries, even movies have covered the seven deadly sins. In fact, most of you, when I announced that we were doing the seven deadly sins, it wasn't a foreign thing to you. Many of you are like, oh yeah, I've heard that before. I'm not sure what they are, but I've heard of them. One author describes these as deadly because, and I quote, they are sinful dispositions which, if given free rein, would take over our lives, our soul, and our body and lead us further and further down the wide road of destruction. That's why they're deadly. The seven deadly sins are what we would call the leading and the breeding sins that nest deeply in our hearts, giving birth to other sins. They are root sins that then produce fruit sins. These are the leading and the breeding sins. Old Bible scholars and theologians of old would call these sins, note this word, please, vice sins. A vice. How many of you have ever seen a vice grip? Can I show you a picture of a vice grip in case you've never seen one? If you're a man, you should have one of these in your house. Okay? My father used to have a different kind of vice in his garage. It was a bench vice. We can get that picture up, that would be great. Yes. Now, I learned quickly as a child to not play with that, because what you don't realize about a vice is that a vice slowly and steadily clamps down on your life. These seven deadly sins take hold and they keep you in their grasp. And by the way, vices don't take hold overnight. You see, they are internalized and they are formalized over time. We might even say they are forged. They are the sinful habit patterns that we form over time and choice, and they become woven into the fabric of our disposition. One of my all-time favorite movies, I have several of them, but if you were to ask me to whittle it down to my top five, I would say that probably one of my all-time favorites is the movie A Christmas Carol by Charles Dickens. And in that movie, there is a man in there by the name of Ebenezer Scrooge, to be precise. And he's paid a visit by three ghosts, if you will, three spirits. The ghost of Christmas past, the ghost of Christmas present, and the ghost of Christmas future. And the first ghost to show up is this guy right here, Jacob Marley. By the way, that's the best one I could find without making some of you have nightmares. I told my staff, we were working on this, and I had the secretaries helping me, and I said, all right, let me get some opinions. And they're like, oh, it's fine. I said, if it's terrible, I'm blaming you, okay? This is Jacob Marley. You'll notice he's wrapped in chains. Marley was Scrooge's associate, and he's pleading with Ebenezer. He's begging him. He's saying, stop. Don't you see what you're doing? Don't you understand? And he holds up these chains, and in a moment of agony and anguish and terror, he screams out, he's Ebenezer, and he's shaking the chains. And like Jacob Marley, we forge our own chain by our own choices and actions, one cruel link at a time. They encompass us, they weigh us down, and they follow us everywhere. And when we turn to these vices, these killjoys, because that's what the seven deadly sins are, they're killjoys. They are other lovers. We see what's wrong with us. That we have a distorted and disordered love whereby God's been replaced. This was Israel's issue. Israel, you have a problem. Church, you have a problem. Todd, I have a problem. And at the core and the essence of sin, here's the problem. The root of our problem is revealed in our denial of sin. The root. Listen carefully. Being a sinner is not fatal. How many of you are a sinner? All right. I noticed hands didn't go up. Do we have to go back to the start of the sermon? Okay. How many of you are a sinner? Being a sinner is not fatal. It's denying you're a sinner that's fatal. It's the denying of you being a sinner. You're a sinner. And admitting you're a sinner is your only hope of salvation, dear church. You have to admit that. You have to repent of that. You have to acknowledge that. You have to admit that, to deny that. And the problem is, man does not and oftentimes will not admit this. Sin is denial, and it was the problem of Israel, and it's your problem, and it's my problem. Now, insights into these seven deadly sins reveals something. It reveals, are you listening? It reveals something about us. It reveals our unwillingness to admit that we struggle with them. Let me read to you from an old book. Pride. Pride puts herself above God. She foolishly and suicidally contends for supremacy with God, opposing him and inviting his wrath. Envy. Envy can't help being unhappy at the blessing and fortune of others. She seethes as she sees others succeed and even secretly smiles when they fail. Unrighteous anger viciously attempts to protect a flawed love. She explodes over selfish, irrelevant things and carelessly overlooks the things that offend and dishonor God. Sloth desperately attempts to control life in order to preserve her comforts, dreading being interrupted by the needs of other people. She is lazy-souled, bored with God, and doomed to a slow death. Greed overwhelms her victim with an inordinate desire for wealth and possessions. She covets what she shouldn't, or too desperately and impatiently wants what she should. Gluttony looks to food to satisfy some deeper craving, whether for comfort, purpose, or control. She worships food, and lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. She irrationally seizes sex for selfish gain, believing it is pleasure will fill the emptiness that she feels. Now, here is the danger today. And not just today, it's the danger as we go through this whole series. The danger is this. When we talk about pride, here's what we're going to do. I'm not prideful. Yeah. Prideful. I mean, oh, okay, I'm proud to be an American, you know, but I'm not prideful. But I sure know somebody who is prideful, and I sure hope they're here for that message. By the way, when are you preaching that, Pastor? Because I need to get my friend here. I need my husband here. I'm going to bring my boss. I'm going to bring my teenager. I'm not prideful. Don't call me prideful. I'm not prideful. I don't struggle with pride. I'm not envious. I mean, if you want to drive a fancy car and dress in fancy clothes, fine. I mean, that's fine. If that's your thing and you want to have, I'm not envious. I mean, ooh, you went to Hawaii, you know, we stayed in Newport Nowhere. Okay, so, you know. But, you know, that's fine. That's your, I'm not envious. I don't have a jealous bone in my body. I'm not angry. I'm frustrated. I'm irritated. I'm not angry. I'm not. Why are you raising your voice? This is yelling. I'm not yelling. I'm not angry. You mad, bro? You mad? I'm not lazy. Could you hand me that? Could you get that? Could you do that? I'm not lazy, but my kids are. Man, are they lazy. My kids are so, they got the lazy gene from you, right? I'm not lazy, but my husband is. He's so lazy. Man, preacher, I hope you spent a lot of time on that. I'm not greedy. I'm not. I mean, I give what the average Christian gives. I give 2%. It's what the average Christian gives. It's true. It's what the average Christian gives, 2%. It's not me. It's the people on Wall Street that are greedy. I was generous once. You know, one-time generosity doesn't mean you're a generous person. That doesn't make you generous. I don't struggle with gluttony. Half the world is starving and the average American is overweight. You say, move on. Okay. I'm not lustful. Really? Sure. Some of you brothers got a roving eye. You can't even look at a woman in the face. Some of our own sisters in this church are uncomfortable because of your eyes. Some of you women are so dissatisfied with your husband, you craving another man to come and meet your need. This is what we do, isn't it? We deny. It's Adam and Eve all over again. Here's the three play from Adam and Eve. Number one, deny. Number two, blame. Number three, hide. Deny, blame, hide. That's it. Started in Genesis. And the text, and today God is pleading for people to see their sin. See what you've done. Stop the denial. We have a problem. Can't you see that? All you need to do is let somebody criticize you. First time you're criticized, your immediate reaction is, no, I didn't. No, I don't. I don't do that. I'm not that way. I don't act like that. I don't talk like that. No, I don't. That's not me. I didn't do that. Let someone just point a little something out to you. Say you have a little idiosyncrasy or a little obnoxious habit, or you do a little something and somebody says something to you and the first thing you do is you deny it. Let someone criticize your work. Let someone point something out to you that maybe you overlooked or forgot that you spent hours on, and somebody finds a little something wrong with it, and the first thing you're irritated. Don't point that out. Who do you think you are? I know. We're taught, consider the source, you know? So somebody criticizes us, we're like, yeah, well, look at you. Your life's a train wreck. You're going to point out my one little imperfection sin? Hang on. I have discovered painfully that God will bring people into our life to point out to us who we really are. Even if you think they're a cuckoo bird. Even if you think they have no business pointing anything out. Listen, what you need to do is tune out and look past the person that's speaking to you and hear the voice of God in what they're saying to you. And you should say this, maybe it's true. Maybe I could learn from that. Maybe I need to take that on board and not try and deny that. And maybe God's way of revealing to you, you. You see, how we react and respond to compliments and criticism reveals a lot about who we are. You see, when we get a compliment, it's, oh yes, bask in the warm glow, right? This is so wonderful. This is so great. I actually am that good, you know. I mean, wow, this is, you know. And then we get the word of criticism and we crumble, don't we? I can't believe you think that of me. And our emotions are just. Here's the deal. We all tend to deny the things that are wrong with us. It's why you don't ask for help. It's why you reject accountability. It's why you're quick to point out faults in others. You just don't want to admit that. We just deny that we have a problem, but there's no denying one thing, dear friends. People living in denial are pretty much joyless. Momentary happiness? Sure. But no eternal joy. Denial has been described as a force field that pushes away the voice of God and others in our life who try to bring the truth to bear on our reality. Sin clouds the thinking and distorts reality. Do you know how many times I've sat across my desk in a counseling session and I have said to people, listen, if you could, can't you hear what is happening? Can't you see what is going on? Don't you understand? You need to hear. No, I don't see it. And sin clouds that. It distorts that. Like Adam and Eve, we buy the lie that we can somehow be happier if we could just get what we wanted. Life would be more pleasurable if we could just fill our life with other things, and those other things could never satisfy us, church. You see, the beauty of the garden was not meant to satisfy Adam and Eve. It was the unbroken and perfect fellowship and relationship that was to fill their life. Adam and Eve were to admire and behold and tend to the creation, but they were to be passionately in love with the Creator. And they did what I've done and what you've done, and that is they sacrificed their joy. They killed it for a self-centered and self-pleasing choice. You see, our joy is killed when it is not based in and on God. And when we are self-centered, God is no longer the center of our joy, and everything in our life becomes off-centered. And marriage becomes about what I want out of this marriage and what you're going to do for me. And I want my kids to turn out just like this. And this is what I want. And everything is off-centered because it's about you and it's not about what God wants. And so as you look at the text, and we'll be back visiting this in the weeks ahead, God says in verse 17, you did this. The reason you're in this mess is because you chose to be in this mess. Do you know what some of us do? We throw God under the bus. We pin him with the problem. We're like, oh, why is God letting this happen? I'm sorry, what? I'm not sure how that's God's fault, actually. And then in verse 19, he says, your own wickedness will correct you. God's like, I'm not concocting up some kind of judgment that I'm going to rain down on you. Your own wickedness is going to come and correct you. You're going to suffer the consequences of your sinful choices. I warned you. I tried to plead with you. Can't you see? Why won't you listen? Come on. He says, your life is bitter and evil. You know what it means there, bitter? It means angry, discontent, unhappy, dissatisfied. Just kind of miserable in your spirit. He says, you're evil. Now, this word means to be completely filled with distressed and hurt. Hey, listen up. Hurting people hurt people. This continues to happen. Your own sin has caused this. You're breaking your life apart and destroying your own soul on the anvil of your sinful choices. Can't you see that? Can't you see that? You have a problem. And friends, the bad news is we have a problem too, but the good news is we have a solution. Amen? We have a solution. And we can avoid the crash and the burn scenario. We can avoid the vice-like grip of sin. And the solution to our problem is Jesus Christ. And we need to run to him and return to him, the lover of our soul, the one who paid our debt, church, and gave us eternal life. Our only hope of dismantling sin and getting out of its vice grip on our lives comes through the power of the gospel, and we need a strong dose of justification and the heart-transforming ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. You see, seeing our sin as a foolish and fatal attempt to find satisfaction apart from God will do two things for you. Number one, it will produce a brokenness in you and realize, I can't believe how foolish I've been. And so what you need to do and what I need to do is say, yes, Lord, I do struggle with these things. And I'm broken about it. I'm broken over my arrogance and my pride and my envying and my greediness and my gluttony. And I'm broken over these things. What do I do? Well, it doesn't just produce brokenness. Listen up. It produces hope. You're like, well, how does that produce hope? Because we realize that those broken cisterns, those cracked wells that were just constantly leaking out water, that could never satisfy the nation of Israel, that those things that could never fill our life, those things that we're trying to procure, the greed and the gluttony and all of those things, is an indicator of a deeper desire, a thirst for God, a yearning for God. And here's the good news. He alone can satisfy that thirst. We see it at the woman at the well, don't we? You guys know the story, right? If you don't, you're new to church, you should know there was a story of a woman who came to get a drink from a well, and Jesus just happened to be there. Now, this was no ordinary woman. She had had five husbands. The man she was with was not her husband. She goes to get a drink in the middle of the day, which obviously tells us that she was ashamed and didn't want to associate with other women, and probably other women didn't want to associate with her. And so Jesus is there, and obviously this woman has a water pot. And that water pot is a picture of how she had obviously been trying to fill her life with all kinds of things that could never satisfy her. And so she, in almost a cocky mannerism, begins to strike up a conversation with Jesus and says, well, sir, you're here. You don't have a pot. How are you going to get water out of this thing? And Jesus begins to talk to her, and he says, well, if you drink of the water that I give, you'll never thirst again. She says, well, where's it at? He says, you don't understand. It's me. If you drink from this water, you'll be back again and again. But if you drink of the water that I give, you'll have a wellspring of life in you. Jesus is echoing the words in Isaiah when he says, ho, everyone that thirsteth, come you to the waters, and he that hath no money, come and buy and eat. Yea, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do you spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. You hear the pleading? Hear, and your soul shall what? Say it, church. Live. And this was Jesus pleading with her, and he was saying to her, you're going to have to come here again, but I've got something far better. Yes, we have a problem. You see, loved ones, Jesus comes to a world of dry hearts and thirsty souls and empty lives, and he invites us to come and eat and drink and live, church. Do you know what the woman did? After she had her encounter with Christ, after she received Jesus, do you know what she did? The Bible gives us a clue. She left her water pot. Do you know why she left her water pot? Because she had the well inside of her. And she took off and she ran back to the village and she said, come meet a man who's told me everything. Is not this the Christ? There was a wellspring of life in her. Some of us today are continuing to try and fill our little water pots with things that will never satisfy. You're stuffing your life with things that are going to leave you hungry and thirsty again. Filling your mouth with food, and you'll be hungry again. You're overeating, thinking it's going to fill some void in your life. You're watching porn. You're into things you know you shouldn't be. You're addicted to things. You are envious of anybody that's got it better than you. You're greedy. You want more. It's never enough. And you keep taking that water pot, and you're just trying to fill that with something. And I'm telling you, you need to stop going to those broken cisterns. Stop, because they were always going to do something. They're always going to leave you wanting more. They never satisfy. Jesus says, come to me. Come to me. I have everything you need. I will quench your thirst. I will feed your soul. I will give rest to your heart. I will give peace to your troubled mind. Come to Christ. He's the solution to the problem. Drop your water pot and leave with the well this morning.
Thank you again for listening to this audio sermon. We pray that it has been a blessing to you. For more sermons, or if you have any questions, log on to www.fbcbelong.com.